Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
I've learned recently from a lot of our parents here that this is your child's favorite portion of the service. That the moment your kid sees me, their mouth starts to water because they know, hey, now we get to eat our snack. Patrick's on stage. And so, kids, it's good to see you as well. One of the emphases in evangelicalism has been that the gospel holds the good news that the God of the entire universe wants a personal relationship with you. And more than just wanting a personal relationship with you, that He's made a way for that relationship through Jesus Christ. And so we have rightly preached in our churches the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. Much of our music, much of our teaching, our writings, our discipleship has centered around then you and Jesus. That friendship, that close relationship, that companionship for everyday life. And these things are true. We should emphasize them. We should preach them. But sometimes I think that we so emphasize the personal implications of the gospel that we miss the cosmic ones. In other words, while yes, Jesus is your personal Savior, while He is your personal friend, He is also King over all things. As the Apostle John reminds us, He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. While He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, He is also the God of peace who will crush Satan under your feet. We saw this in the book of Exodus, that God is mighty in power. He vanquishes His enemies. He humbles the proud. That the Lord is the divine warrior. The theme of judgment plays heavily in the prophet Nahum, and no doubt that's not a message that gets any of us terribly excited, right? I mean, sometimes the fact that God judges, that He destroys the wicked, that the condemnation of a holy and righteous God awaits those who refuse Him, sometimes that can make us feel uncomfortable. I mean, we like talking about the mercy and the grace part, right? But His wrath, we could do without. And yet, as we've seen in the book of the 12, judgment and restoration are constantly held together. This reality has been exemplified in the day of the Lord. As we've seen throughout the first half of the 12, for some people, the day of the Lord will be a terrifying day when they will finally have to give an account for their rebellion against God and His kingdom. But for others, the day of the Lord will be a blessed day. It'll be a joyous day of deliverance, of restoration, of being made holy, new, and the Messiah. And so what will determine which side of the day you experience, what side of the day the nations experience, will be on how you respond to Him today. Will you refuse His call, or will you answer Him in faith and repentance? Now, like the prophet Jonah, Nahum's ministry focuses on this mighty ancient city of Nineveh. And historically, you find some context about Nineveh and their attacks on Israel that followed some period after the days of Jonah. But whereas Jonah's story focused on the mercy shown to the Ninevites, Nahum will now focus on God's judgment of them. And again, this reinforces the fact that we've seen throughout the 12 that salvation is available to people of every tribe and every tongue. But so too is judgment awaiting anyone who refuses Him. Jonah was a message of God's available grace to all. Nahum is a message of God's judgment to those who reject Him. The prophet Nahum shows us that God is the just and powerful sovereign of all creation, who punishes those who reject Him and rescues all who take hope in Him. All right, and so just to set up Nahum then a bit in his historical context, the Assyrians were means of God's judgment on Israel. In other words, God had appointed the Assyrians to punish, to discipline His people. But we read in Isaiah 10 that the Assyrians went beyond God's instructions. They plundered, they sought to destroy Israel. And so what we find in Nahum's words is that when God was finished judging His own people through the Assyrians, that he would then punish the Assyrians as well for their transgressions. Meaning the words of Nahum are meant to be words of hope, that God will defeat his enemies, that God will deliver his people. And this is a universal message. It's not just for Nineveh or not just for Israel. God is going to restore his people to be the socially and economically just society he created them to be. But part of the establishment of the kingdom of God will be the defeat of his enemies. And so what Nahum establishes then, really, in the first half of his pronouncement, is just to show us who this God really is then. That he is the good and just divine warrior. We read in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. I hope these words maybe remind you of the book of Exodus. Passages like Exodus 15, where we see that the Lord punishes the iniquity of those who reject him. And as we see here in Nahum, this judgment, it's global. It's worldwide. That there is none who will escape it. That there is none who will stand before the Lord, right? Again, just listen to what Cully read a moment ago of who this Lord, who this God is. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is in the whirlwind and storm. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. I mean, this God is terrifying. And as much in our modern sensibilities, we may want to take issue with such a vengeful, powerful God. The fact is, no one has any moral ground upon which to judge God. Because he is the Lord. Right? I mean, let's not forget what we learned about who he is in the book of Exodus. That the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. That this is the God of all creation. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. The whole world is his. Thus, all creation owes their full allegiance to him. Thus, to rebel against him, to reject him, even just to ignore him, is treason. But this sovereign king, this God, this Lord, is also the one who freely chooses to save. He is the one who freely makes a way for the redemption of those who call upon his name. He is the one who freely makes covenant and is faithful to that covenant. Guys, this is no arbitrary God. He's not a petty God. He is a morally excellent and good God. And though he is great in power, he is also slow to anger. He's not controlled by emotions like you and me. His wrath and his jealousy aren't irrational like yours and mine. I mean, I know we all resist the idea of being judged by one another. We want to be our own judges because we want to try to rationalize or justify our behavior. But the fact is that when you stand before this holy sovereign king, there will not be a single point of contention with his judgment of you that you'll be able to raise. Because when you stand before this king, this divine warrior, all will know that his judgment is truly just and right. And yet, as I just mentioned, in his goodness, he makes another way. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. You see, intrinsic to being the divine warrior is the fact that not only does he punish the wicked, but also he is a place of safety for those who call upon him in the day of distress. I love how Michael Shepherd puts it. In his rage against the wicked, he remembers to have compassion on his own. We see this implied more in verse 8 when Nahum speaks of a coming catastrophic flood. And when you hear of a coming flood, your mind ought to go back to Genesis 6 and 7. When God flooded the land and destroyed all but Noah and his family. Right? The flood itself is that perfect illustration of the judgment of God upon sin, but also the redemption of those who live by faith. This allusion to darkness takes us back to Genesis 1. When God called back the darkness with the creation of light. You remember in the Exodus, the darkness was one of the plagues, one of the signs that God sent upon Egypt as He redeemed His people. That God led those people through the darkness by a pillar of fire by night. That as Egypt's armies attempted to capture Israel and take them back into slavery, that God closed the dark flood waters upon Egypt's armies and destroyed them all. This is who the divine warrior is. And so naturally, the earth quakes at His coming. He is the one who will destroy evil. He will deliver His people. And this is what Israel was expecting when Jesus first came. Right? They were looking for a divine warrior who would crush their enemies, crush the Romans, restore the glories of Jerusalem and all Israel. And Jesus confirmed that He was that divine warrior. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Of course, the thing is, John, and really everyone else with him, they didn't realize that this divine warrior's first coming wouldn't be this total one-time cataclysmic event. You see, while the book of the 12 make it very clear that the kingdom of God will be consummated on the day of the Lord, we see in the Gospels that before Jesus would bring all the nations under His feet, that first He would need to destroy the power of sin and evil itself. That's what His first coming was about. As Shimper Longman writes, "The warfare, however, was more intense than John had imagined. Jesus waged holy war, but not against the flesh and blood enemies of Israel, but against Satan himself." And you see, friends, that was the victory that Jesus won on the cross. The wrath of a jealous and avenging God was poured out like fire upon Jesus, the Messianic King. And so by that act, the power of evil was broken on that day. But the full work of Christ in creation was not finished. The kingdom was not consummated with His first coming, but simply begun. We still await His second coming and the completion now of the kingdom. You see, the book of the 12 looks ahead to the day of the Lord, we might say telescopically. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by that. Imagine that you're looking at a far-off mountain through a telescope or through a pair of binoculars, right? But because the object is so far away, while you can see that it is there, you can't quite grasp the full nature and the size and the scope and the depth of that mountain. But as you draw closer and closer to it, you start to see more of what it is. And really, that's not even just one mountain, but rather a part of a mountain range. I know many of us have had this experience, right, where you're driving across that barren wasteland called Kansas, and nothing's happening. You get to Colorado, still nothing's happening, but then finally, way out there on the horizon, you start to see something appear, and you can start to see a mountain, and yet as you draw closer and closer, you realize that the Rockies aren't just one mountain, but indeed this vast and deep mountain range. For the 12, the day of the Lord is far off. And so it seems like one singular event. In the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, however, we see that it is more than just one singular event, that there is this sequential or temporal depth to it. In other words, while there, yes, remains a singular moment in history when Jesus will return in bodily form, when there will be the judgment and resurrection of the dead, a singular moment when Christ will make the heavens and the earth new, this consummation of the kingdom, as we call it, the completion, that it will happen at this definitive moment, we see that the day of the Lord began with the first coming and still awaits its completion. And so as Christians, as we who live between the first and the second coming of Christ, as we who live in the already but not yet kingdom of God, we now simply continue to persevere. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. You see, the evil one continues to fight, but his stronghold was broken on the cross. And so the words of Nahum should also be a source of hope for us. That friends, even though right now the nations continue to rage, even though the kings and the rulers of this world continue to plot against God and His anointed, that we can know with certainty that God will deliver His people. That we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Verse 9, whatever you plot against the Lord, He will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. See, historically, this is a guarantee that God would finally deal with Assyria. That despite the strength and the might of Nineveh, that God would not be opposed. Verses 12 and 13. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down. And He will pass away. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For now, I will break off His yoke from you and tear off your shackles. God said He would break the yoke from Judah and Jerusalem, that the people would no longer be subject to their earthly enemies. Memory even of that enemy would be destroyed. And certainly we see this again historically accomplished in 2 Kings 19. Even though Nineveh had harassed and oppressed Judah without relent, that God would finally destroy them and deliver His people. And yet, as we've seen just in Nahum, as we've seen throughout the 12, while there is an immediate fulfillment of this promise, a literal fulfillment of this promise, we can see though that there's also a spiritual or a typological nature to these words as well. Because right after this, we read, look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows. For the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. These words echo that of Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings good news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These words not only look back, they point ahead to Romans 10. How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. You see, for Paul, this isn't merely good news that Judah's earthly enemies will be defeated and that Judah will enjoy the earthly blessings of God. For Paul, both Nahum and Isaiah are pointing to the spiritual restoration of the people of God. The beginning of God's fulfillment of all of His promises. That in the incarnation, death, and resurrection, God has come to now draw near to His people. But also for Paul in Romans 10, this promise is not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Right? Even though we see this distinction in Nahum between Israel and Assyria, this distinction is not made on the case of ethnicity. Assyria isn't judged just because they're not Jews and Israel saved because they are. No, there is salvation available for people from every tribe, every tongue, if they would call upon the name of the Lord. Likewise, there is judgment and destruction for people from every tribe and every tongue if they do not. The nations must respond to Israel's God and Israel must respond to her God. Mark Sifford writes, the apostolic proclamation is not only for the nations, but also for Israel, so that they too, according to the word of the Lord, or the word of Joel, might know, believe, and call on the name of the Lord. All right, then, so in light then of this promise to deliver Israel, in light of this promise to destroy Nineveh, in light of this call to repent and to believe now, Nahum spends the rest of his proclamation now just fleshing out the literal downfall of Nineveh that would happen within just a few decades of his writing. Chapter 2 details the first attack on Nineveh by the Babylonians. In verses 6 through 10, you can read about the siege of the city. And Nahum even tells us specifically how the city will fall. Verse 6, the river gates are opened and the palace erodes away. And guys, this is fascinating because about 3 decades after Nahum wrote these words, in 612 BC, that's when the Babylonians attacked Nineveh. And Nineveh was this great, mighty city built on the banks of the Tigris. And what we know is that in 612 BC, as the Babylonians were attempting to take the city, that the Tigris River flooded, and literally the foundations of the city eroded away, and the walls came tumbling down. Babylon was able to easily then walk into the city and to take it. Nahum's point is how this once seemingly invincible empire crumbles before the unstoppable Lord of armies. The lion mauled whatever its cubs needed and strangled prey for its lionesses. It filled up its dens with a kill and its lairs with mauled prey. Beware, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Chapter 3 then points out how it's not just that Nineveh will be defeated, but that she'll be utterly humiliated in her defeat. In other words, the Lord is going to make a spectacle of her for His own glory and fame. Just as she was merciless to other nations, He will be merciless to her. Nahum writes, because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery, I am against you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Then all who see you will recoil from you, saying, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? The judgment and justice of the Lord will be clear and unstoppable. It will be total and without escape. And get this, through this destruction, the Lord will be magnified. He is glorified and His fame is made great through His judgment. Right? Let's not miss this. Because I already said, I know that judgment is a topic that we typically stay away from. You and I sometimes find ourselves tempted to even apologize for God's judgment, right? As if it's something that we have to defend Him for. But the reality, friends, is that judgment is one of the ways that the Lord demonstrates His greatness. You see, first, God's judgment demonstrates His holiness. That He is perfectly good. He is perfectly beyond creation. That He is unique and thus is to be worshipped alone. Second, God's judgment demonstrates His power. As we see here illustrated with Nineveh, none is His equal. None poses a threat to Him. Third, God's judgment is the vindication of Christ and His people. As Michael Bird writes, when people stand before the great white throne, before Jesus the judge, it is the eschatological proof that He is who He claimed to be. Moreover, the fact that the wicked will be judged is to be the solace of the people of God, who will see justice finally carried out. Fourth, God's judgment is the triumph of grace, meaning that God doesn't destroy all things. Rather, He unites all creation to Himself. That what will endure forever is not God's wrath, but rather His mercy. Now, of course, not all things will be united to God in the same way. Some will be united to Him by experiencing His displeasure of evil. But consider this. Consider that even hell is a measure of mercy. Right? Hell prevents the perpetuation of evil. Moreover, it spares the sinner from total annihilation. As C.S. Lewis proposed, hell is the means by which God sets a limit on just how terrible people can be. Finally, God's judgment brings Him glory. As at the end of all things, redemption and renewal will come to creation. The world will be set to rights by God's means of judgment of Christ on the cross. As we're going to see in the new year, God wins is the theme of the book of Revelation. And so you see, in light then of God's impending judgment on Nineveh, the book of Nahum directs you and I, the modern reader, to look ahead to God's final judgment that is looming for all of creation. Right, just as Jonah ended with a question to the reader, so too does Nahum here. Whereas in Jonah, the Gentiles the Ninevites represented those who believed, here in Nahum, the Ninevites represent those who don't. Together, we're showing that God is coming. He will set the world to rights. He will vindicate the righteous. He will punish the wicked. The question for us at the end of this book is, on which side will you be? As Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me." Then He will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I mean, this is the very thing that we've been watching throughout the 12. The righteous who live by faith demonstrate their faith in their lives by pursuing justice. It's not that our good works make us righteous and thereby save us. It's that our good works prove that we really do believe. You see, Israel claimed to be the people of God. They appealed to His covenant. They were convinced that they were okay simply because of their ethnicity. And yet, by the way they lived, by their idolatry, by their injustices and their wickednesses in their society, they demonstrated that they really didn't believe the promises of God. Their actions proved who they really were deep down inside. And so Nahum invites us to consider and to evaluate our own lives this morning. Do our actions, do our words, do they give evidence of saving faith in Jesus Christ? Or do our lives expose something else that lives within? Right? You see, our actions, our words, our attitudes, all these things, they just expose the reality of where our hearts are. World-renowned public theologian Miroslav Volf, he tweeted this past week. He said, "Central to the Christian faith is the conversion of desire of the heart. One way to test the extent of our conversion is to ask, how does what we actually desire day after day align with the command to make God and God's righteousness the chief goal of our striving?" In other words, when you think about this past week, when you think about the mornings each and every day, your days at work, in the home, in the classroom, what were the shaping desires that really drove that day, right? And everything you did, were you shaped and motivated by a desire for God and for His righteousness or for something else? Now, the reality is that as human beings, we're all shaped by a multitude of desires, right? There are multiple motivations at work in your career, in your family, in everything you do. But what they all boil down to is a vision of what philosopher Jamie Smith calls the good life. He writes this, "What we love is a specific vision of the good life, an implicit picture of what we think human flourishing looks like. Our ultimate love is oriented by and to a picture of what we think it looks like for us to live well. And then that picture governs, shapes, and motivates our decisions and our actions." Right? So the reality is that for every single one of us, the shaping desire of your life is that picture you hold in your mind of what the good life would be. Everything we do is shaped by achieving that. The thing is, those pictures that we each hold, they're not neutral. They're not independent. No, they're shaped by our context. They're shaped by our families. They're shaped by our upbringing. They're shaped by the media. They're shaped by the world of entertainment. They're shaped by our community, by the habits and the values that are held and promoted by those around us. In other words, this reality is that you and I develop this picture of what the good life would be, what it would really look like to flourish, to be happy, to have everything that we wanted. And then that picture is really just a regurgitation of whatever the culture has subconsciously taught us. All right, here's my point this morning. Unless we are actively and intentionally ingesting the culture of the kingdom of God through His Word, then we will implicitly feed off of the desires of the flesh and the mind. Right? Unless we are actively and intentionally ingesting the culture of the kingdom of God that comes to us through His Word, then we will implicitly feed off of all those desires of the flesh and the mind. Right? Imagine this scenario. You're here this morning, and it hasn't been the easiest week. Right? Maybe you and the spouse just weren't really clicking this week. Or more than just not clicking, you were at each other. You know, and the kids were just really difficult. They were just nothing but stress and frustration most of the week. And there were other relationships maybe in your life, friendships, a relationship with coworkers, whoever it is, that was just strained. You were just out of sync. There was some distrust or some hurt there. And just the anxieties and the stresses of just life were really got to you. And so you came this morning, man, it's just a rough week. And then also it just happens to be the case that you really weren't in God's Word at all this past week. You weren't really in any sort of prolonged, intentional time of prayer with the Lord. Right? I mean, I know that that's hard for any of us to imagine, right? Going a week without just really studying God's Word deeply. But just, you know, go with me for a second. And so we've got this struggle of life, and we've got this absence of God's Word. And I wonder, might there be any correlation? Right? Because we were failing to ingest the culture of the kingdom of God through His Word, we spent all week defining our relationships with our significant others by just what the world tells us. Or just by my own flesh, so that I really don't wake up each and every day saying, how can I just lay down my life for the service and blessing of my wife? That when it comes to our kids, you know, man, I work hard all day, and when I get home, I just wish that my 8 and my 6-year-old were just not at each other all the time. Like, I just honestly wish that they would just like shut up and just be quiet, right? Because I need like my peace. I need my quiet. When they're asking me to play outside, no, I don't want to do that. I'm tired. I just want to sit down. Because I am ingesting and I am feeding off of the desires of the flesh and the mind where the culture says, hey, listen, you work hard, you deserve that recreation time. You work hard, you deserve that rest. You deserve this, this, and that. All the things that the culture implicitly tells me rather than just what the Word of God clearly spells out. Right? Jesus' parable, the righteous don't care for those around them. The righteous don't commit good works hoping to earn up a bunch of good points and get into the good place. No, their love of neighbor, their righteous works overflow from a love for God. And so this morning, as you test your life and as you look for fruit or the lack thereof, I pray that we could earnestly discern, what are the desires of my heart? What does your life say that you actually love? May we humble ourselves this morning, letting go of all these pictures and ideals and visions that we think our lives should be. And may we just simply flee to the throne of grace. May we open ourselves up to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. Again, not, okay, this week I'm going to do better in this, and this week I'm going to do better in this. No, this week I'm going to intentionally pursue the Lord, that the Spirit of Christ would abound out of me, that would overflow in everything I do. Can you humble yourself this morning and really test your heart? And then can you just flee to Jesus and say, that's what I need more of. I need more of you, Christ. I come just as I am, more of you and less of me. Would you pray that prayer with me? Father, each of us know, at least I believe each of us who are earnestly asking this question know, Father, just where we fall short. Where we are pursuing the idol of self rather than you and your righteousness. And so I pray, Father, that Nahum would just be a continual wake-up call for us of just who we really are all by ourselves and how that falls infinitely short of who you are. That you are the God of all creation. That all our allegiances and our desires belong to you. And that in your goodness and in your graciousness, it's not that you just want us to be in this constant state of falling down before you and just ignoring the rest of our lives. It's that you made us for joy. That you have made us for yourself. And so our hearts are going to be naturally restless. Our days are going to hurt. Life is going to feel joyless and mundane and vain until we find everything in you. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I ask that you would simply help us to see in our lives really the root of our struggles. Whether it be in our marriages, whether it be as parents, whether it be in the classroom, whether it be in the workplace, wherever it would be, that we would see a lack of fruit in some areas, and by your wise and discerning Spirit, you would help us to find that root cause. But that, Father, we would just gladly come to your altar this morning and just lay it down. Say, just as I am, I come. Christ, would you overflow in my life? And so, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, but above all else, that you would assure us of your good grace toward us, your love for us, your desire to commune with us and we with you. That this wouldn't be a moment of feeling broken down or ashamed or guilty, but that we would just find our joy and delight in the cross of Christ. And so lead us in this time, Father. Move each of us as you have ordained. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.